read this evening from Galatians chapter 5. We're saying this morning that although we cannot prove the existence of God, I don't think he'd be much of a God if we could prove his existence, if he were able to be subject to our proofs. But we can know him. We can know that he exists. We were made for him. He is spirit, he is light, and he is love. And in those three areas, we come into a quiet rest of contentment and satisfaction. It's wonderful, isn't it? But you might wonder at that after a few years of walking with the Lord and experiencing struggle, disappointment, and all the other things. Does that mean I'm not a believer? Does that mean I don't know the Lord? And I'm speaking somewhat from personal experience tonight. So I hope there will be some blessing for you. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You remember this morning in sin, Adam stepped out of love into lust. Stepped out of the Spirit into the flesh. Stepped out of the light into darkness. And this verse would at least imply to us that there is a certain struggle, a conflict involved in the Christian life. And if anybody had any doubt about that, we just have to read the next verse. He explains, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And this verse takes away all doubt that there is an ongoing struggle in the Christian life. It does not deny a quiet rest of a contented and satisfied spirit, but there is a struggle involved. This verse is of great significance to me because I've read it over the years. It's not hard to read. It's not hard to understand. But I'm a slow learner. And sometimes the simplicity of it, the straightforwardness of it, is lost in our high altruistic sort of concepts. You'll notice here the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You cannot educate the Spirit, or the flesh, sorry, into peace with God, into contentment, or into satisfaction. You cannot sophisticate the flesh. You cannot acculturate the flesh. You cannot somehow spiritualize the flesh to that quiet rest of contentment. It lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It can't be spiffed up. The two are contrary to one another. A great revelation to me when I finally got rid of all the other thoughts and just took it at face value, you know. Why am I trying to make my flesh any better? You understand, of course, it's not your physical body, but the fleshly nature that it's speaking about with its lusts and so on. And there is a continual struggle. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day, our flesh tempts us. Tempts us to go back to the way we lived before we knew the Lord. The Spirit, of course, continues to draw us ever closer and more intimately to the Lord Jesus. And so these two cannot be reconciled with one another. You cannot walk in the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. And notice verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, isn't that strange? In this talk of Spirit and flesh, he introduces law. Why? Why does he introduce law? Well, as soon as man turned his back upon God, he had to make his own way. In fact, that's why he turned away. He felt he could live his life better than the God who gave him that life, that he could live it better by his own thinking, his own feeling, the appearance of things for the immediate gratification. But the flesh, and this is critical, the flesh can never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. Two men talking, I know you've heard this story, and the one said, I finally found out how much is enough. Oh, how much? The other guy said, oh, he said, just a little bit more. The flesh is never satisfied. I'm not sure that I've got this right, but I think it was Alexander the Great or one of those great conquerors who said after he conquered the whole world, what is there to do? He lived to conquer. His satisfaction came from conquering. But when all was conquered, what could he do? Not satisfied. And so the flesh sets up standards for itself, laws. Now, I don't particularly think when he says under the law that it's speaking about God's law. It may be, but I don't think it was, because to the best of my knowledge, the Galatians were primarily Gentile believers of Gentile background. God only ever gave his law to Israel. He never gave it to us Gentiles. We never were put under God's law. That's a simple fact of Scripture. But you read Romans chapter 2, and God makes it very plain that we who are not under God's law, we make laws unto ourselves, don't we? We have national laws, governmental laws, and those ones you better pay attention to. Probably the laws that are more demanding and seem to have more force for us are the social laws, you know, the peer pressure. And we know what's expected of us, and in fact, people say, well, that's only common sense. Everybody knows that. There's no truth in that, of course, and you'll find that exceptionally clear if you go to a different country, a different culture, and what everybody knows in Canada, nobody knows there. It works differently. It's just our cultural standards. And so long as we live according to those standards, we're good, respectable, acceptable sorts of people. And then, of course, we all have our own personal laws, too. I don't know about you, but I found that I never could live up to my own standards. Maybe you have. But if I couldn't live up to my own standards, I sure found out that I couldn't live up to other people's standards, let alone God's. But the flesh works by self-righteousness. Law tells you do this, don't do that. Law and the flesh that loves to delight in law so that we can prove ourselves respectable, self-righteous, people, normal, profitable members of our society, that law, it all points to our own doings, our works. Have you ever done this? I'm sure you have. I know I have. For so long, I measured my spirituality by my performance. It's all law. The gospel still tells us, saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. And do we dare to think that the works of our own self-righteousness, that we're not good enough to bring us to the Lord in the first place, to save our lives, all of a sudden becomes acceptable in His kingdom, in His Spirit? He does tell us, of course, that we're saved unto works. But it is absolutely foolish to say that the works that were not good enough to get us there are now good enough to keep us there. And He doesn't say we're saved unto good works. What He says is we're saved unto good works which God has before ordained unto us. These are the works of God. These are the works of His Spirit. And I want to give you a very simple way of testing yourself. Am I walking in the flesh or am I walking in the Spirit? Very simple test. If you find yourself saying, can a Christian do this? Why can't a Christian do that? What's wrong with that? Then you're walking in the flesh. That's law. Do this, don't do that. And as soon as you start to do that, you are constantly focused on yourself and your performance. But if you want to walk in the Spirit, the questions you ask yourself are this: does this glorify God? Does this thing edify my brothers and sisters? Does it build us closer together and make a stronger relationship and unity? Does this thing reflect my heart's worship for the Lord? Those are the things of the Spirit. Turns your eyes away from yourself and your performance unto the Lord. Not under the law. Great liberation. Now, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Did you notice what we're going to read about are works of the flesh? Work is hard, isn't it? Work is aimed at accomplishing something, at achieving a goal. But the flesh can never be satisfied. Back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, before man sinned, He put him in the garden. He'd already given him life. He gave him abundance of food. He gave him all the riches he could ever imagine. There was absolutely nothing lacking to him. He did not have to work in order to live. Quite the opposite. Because he was made alive, a living soul, God gave him work to do. Guard the garden. Cultivate it. But it wasn't hard work. In fact, it was very satisfying, giving him a sense of purpose and fulfillment, the work that God would have him to do. But do you remember what happened in chapter 3, as soon as he had sinned, God says to Adam, now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work to eat. You're going to have to work to live. No longer alive. Now he's dead, as we were born dead in trespasses and sin. And from that day to this, man has had to work to live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's the great philosophy of the world. It's not living, it's dying. And if we're successful at stocking up a month's supply of food in our freezers and refrigerators, and I'm sure we all have, more or less, still doesn't satisfy. Then we have to think down the road, you know, and, well, I better plan for my retirement. And so we start to sock something away or whatever it is, and hopefully we'll have enough to be able to retire on. My mom died when she was 93, I guess, almost 94. And they were not wealthy people, but they were careful people, and they had put some money away. Not a lot. Dad went through a bankruptcy. But in her 90s, she was still afraid that she wouldn't have enough to live out the rest of her life. Repeatedly, I sat with her. I said, Mom, assume you live 10 years, 15 years. Look at your costs. Look at what you've got in income. Look at what you've got in savings. You could live just on what you've got now for that time, and you're not likely to live that long. And she didn't want to live that long at that point. But she was looking back to her experience as a younger woman and some of the older folks that she knew, and she was still afraid. She didn't have enough. You cannot satisfy the flesh. And if you measure your satisfaction with the Lord by your fleshly desires and longings, you will continually beat yourself up. And even though you may prove yourselves a respectable, self-righteous person in your community, acceptable to everybody, you know the parts about yourself that are not made clear. And there's still no quiet rest, peace, contentment, and satisfaction. That only comes by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. These are works, and they're hard works. They're works intended to keep us alive because we're dying. What a contrast to be able to live the eternal life that God has given us. Well, here they come. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite a list, isn't it? A long list of dark, dreary, we could say dirty, hard works. The irony is that every one of us are familiar with this list. Maybe not all of them. I'm sure we can all relate to hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, and so on, envies. We know something about this list. And every one of them cries out discontent, unsatisfied. You cannot satisfy the flesh. It is insatiable in its lust. It is unsatisfiable. It always demands a little bit more. And so we work harder. And I know for myself, as a believer, I thought, I've just got to work harder. Every time I failed, got to work harder. Doesn't work. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can be. That's all it ever will be. And it cannot contribute anything to your Christian life. That which is born of the Spirit, now that's a different matter. And so he says in verse 22, but, and you got to love that word but there, after such a terrible list of harsh and difficult works, and in fact I should have mentioned that list will take you back to Romans 7. You remember Paul said that sin revived, when the law revived in him, sin revived, and I died. What I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I do. There's the struggles of a Christian trying to live a fleshly life, but instinctively tells you something better is coming. But the fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice the change? Not works, but fruit. What's the difference between fruit and work? Well, one of the differences is that fruit is always the product of life. Works are always the product of death. Fruit is the product of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The works are the product of flesh. Quite a difference, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. What do you have to do to bear fruit? Well, my answer is walk in the Spirit. That's all. Live for the glory of God. Live for edifying one another. Live to show your worship for the Lord in the practical matters of your daily life, and you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. I always get this picture of an apple tree. I don't know why an apple tree. Maybe it comes from the old stories about Genesis 3 being an apple tree. I don't know. But I picture this apple tree, and for some reason it's always out in the middle of a great big field. Every year it bears apples. Is that what makes it an apple tree? I don't think so. Quite the opposite is true. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. It couldn't bear anything else. The fruit is the product of the life that is in that tree. And how does a tree bear fruit? Well, it just stands out in that field. And as God pours down the sunlight upon it, the leaves soak in that sunlight. I don't understand photosynthesis. Some of you will. I never did understand it in school. But somehow those leaves absorb that sunlight and turn it into, I don't know, is it food? Is it energy or whatever? It's something that contributes to the life and the health and the strength of the plant. And then when God opens the heavens and the rains come down, why, the roots of that tree, they soak up that water and all the minerals and whatever the good things are that is picked up from the earth as it comes into that plant, and the tree is nurtured and it bears fruit. Just because of what it is. I think that's a great picture of fruit bearing. God makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And if as believers we're willing to walk in the Spirit and just soak in the blessings that God pours out upon us and live for His glory and live for the edification of our fellowship and live to show our worship for the Lord, soak in the blessings of God, you'll bear fruit. Well, I even had a problem with that. Because sometimes we're pretty dry times. I'm sure you have dry times in your spiritual life too. I hope you do. I hope I'm not the only one. But I was helped greatly by my father-in-law, Adele's dad. He was a gardener, you know. He taught me something about pruning plants. And then I read John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he does what? He prunes, he cuts it back. God is not looking for big branches. He's looking for fruitful branches. And just about as soon as you bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, He is going to cut back your flesh. Your flesh is constantly striving against the Spirit. And we even become proud of our fruit bearing. We become self-confident again. Hey, I'm a pretty good Christian. Look at that. You know, brother so-and-so, he just found out he looks up to me. Foolish man. You know? The flesh never relents. It strives against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But God makes sure that flesh is pruned. He'll bring something into your life, something to humble you, something to challenge all your preconceptions, something that puts a little bit of a thorn into your theology or whatever it may be. But he does that you might bear more fruit. And then he does that again, that you might bear much fruit. It's fruit that he's looking for, the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And notice that fruit is singular. There's only one fruit of the Holy Spirit. Brian was reminding us of that at Awana the other night. One fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. There's two ways of looking at this, as far as I know. The first one says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, period. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Then the following words, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, are merely definitions of love. You can strongly support that view from Scripture. Every one of those words are used in association with love and by way of defining love, if you will. But I still tend to think that the singular fruit is that nine-faceted fruit, that each of these things are a different facet of the one fruit. You can take your pick, or you can be convinced. That's the better thing. Be convicted as to this one or that one. For me, I like the idea of one fruit with nine facets to it. But notice at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. No law. And if you're willing to humble yourself and build up your brother or sister in the Lord, and live your worship for the Lord, well, you're not be in any great danger of the works of the flesh. It's hard to love a man and at the same time be envious or rob him or cheat on him with his wife or any of these other things in that list. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is also a tremendously important truth. Those who are Christ's. Am I a believer? Oh, I don't feel so satisfied. I used to be kind of contented, but my contentment flew out the window. It's been a hard road. But am I Christ? Well, if you've received him by faith, you are. Paul says that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But it's possible, while I'm getting ahead of myself, let's leave it at this. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, when you heard the gospel, how that the Lord Jesus took your place, died for your sins, suffered, shed his blood, and all the rest of that, and God was all the time dealing with you in him. He died and was buried and rose again. When you believe that, received him as your own, you crucified your flesh. Your baptism shouted it out. Here's my great testimony. Let me show you my faith. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I am risen with Christ. This is not a continually repeated thing. He's saying if you are a born-again believer, if you are Christ's, you have crucified the flesh. Now look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It is possible to be alive in the Spirit, but not walk in the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. You don't need to turn to it, but you can if you wish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul gives a description of the assembly in Corinth. And it's absolutely amazing. 1 Corinthians 1 and 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. They had the grace of God. Verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Here is an abundance, a richness in all things, in all utterance, in all knowledge. They did not come short in any kind of understanding. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, it's not just that they said, I'm a Christian, but their testimony was confirmed. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift. Absolutely no lack of gift at Corinth. Some of the smaller assemblies around southern Ontario, you know, they lament the fact that they don't have any, apparently, any of this gift or that gift. Nobody here has a teaching gift. Nobody here has a, you know, in our assembly has a preaching gift. That wasn't Corinth. They had all the gift in abundance, came short in none of it. And then it says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were zealous. Not zealous for other things, but for the Lord's return, looking for the imminent return of the Lord. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had the confidence of assurance. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know about you, but to me that's an amazing description of an assembly of believers. And I'm thinking that if they were here in Burlington, we'd say, man, that's the place to go. That's the place to go. Active, zealous, eager, knowledgeable. It's just that by the time you come to verse 12, he speaks of the divisions in verse 13 is Christ divided, and you go over to chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They were believers. They were genuine, born-again believers that God had heaped abundance out upon. They were alive in the Spirit. They were walking in the flesh. Takes you right back to Adam in the garden, doesn't it? What appears good to our fleshly senses? What promises immediate satisfaction, even though that satisfaction will not last more than a few hours, a few days, a few months? Great success. And churches rise up and become great. Great movements only to disappear and drift off the scene. And Christians so often flit from one to another, to another, to another. I don't know what the reasons are, except they're not satisfied any longer in that place. It's possible to be Christ, to be alive in the Spirit, but walk in the flesh. So he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's how we bear fruit. And it is in our spirit that we rest satisfied in quiet contentment and peace in the Lord Jesus. Turn to 1 John, please, chapter 1. We've only got a couple of minutes, but I just want to show these to you, and you can read them through and think about them on your own. After, you remember this morning, God is Spirit, God is light, God is love. We just talked about Spirit. We emphasized Spirit this morning, we emphasized Spirit this evening. But look at 1 John 1 and 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I like to say it, in him is there is no hiding place. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And I'm glad that's his word and not my creation. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we're to walk in the Spirit, we're also to walk in the light. Now notice this. No darkness in God. John 3, men, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. We can hide in light or darkness. We can hide the things about ourselves that come short, that are unacceptable. We're very good at that. I'm sure we all do that. But God's light, there's no darkness. If you walk in the light, the very first thing happens to you is you yourself are continually exposed. Well, that doesn't sound much like satisfaction, does it? That certainly isn't cause for great joy. My continually being exposed, it's just that there's something else that we see in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He shows us ourselves in the light of his glory, seen in the face of Christ, that we might trust more fully on him and less on ourselves, that we might walk more in his Spirit and less in our flesh. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you know what? We no longer have any reason to boast in ourselves. And neither do we have any reason to hang our heads in shame as if I can never amount to anything as a believer. We're both exposed and cleansed in that same light. What a great truth. It's as far as I can go because of time. We got one more to look at. Chapter 4, 1 John 4. And if we talk about spirit and talk about light, we have to talk about love. 1 John 4 and 13, this we know, that's light. We know something, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. There's the Spirit. We have seen and testify. There's the light again, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides on him and he in God. There's the Spirit. You remember, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And here it comes, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And we have the focus on love. Now watch how it goes. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We who walk in the light and therefore are exposed and no longer have any cause for pretense, no longer have any misgivings about who we really are in ourselves, yet still we have boldness. Isn't that lovely? Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Why? Because he loved us. And love has been perfected. We have boldness. And because as he is love, we just read that, so are we in this world. And we see the Lord changing us into his likeness. Now watch verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And if we truly love one another, then our brothers and sisters have no reason to fear us. We're not trying to build ourselves up at their expense. It's not a, you can be like me, but there's fellowship. We're walking in the Spirit. There's fellowship. We're walking in the light. There's fellowship. We're walking in love. perfect love casts out fear. God knows us thoroughly and shows us ourselves in His love, but there's no fear in coming to Him. We have boldness, not because we're worthy. He's the worthy one. Not because we're such great people, not because we've measured up, you know. I'm not a great Christian because I don't smoke, drink, swear, spit, or drive a car on Sundays, you know. I said that one time, one place, and afterwards, at the end of the evening, this brother come out to me and he says, "Well, the meeting's over. I'm going to go outside and spit and get in my car and walk home, or drive home on this Sunday evening." We all had a good laugh, and I said, "I'm sure that everybody's thankful you're going to wait till you go outside to spit." Cast out fear, this boldness. Struggle between flesh and spirit does not need to deprive us of the quiet rest of contentment, peace, and satisfaction. The answer is to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the light, and to walk in God's love. Father, we bow in Your presence. These are not new things, Father. We've all read them time and again, and we struggle with trying to put them together in a practical reality in our life. We cast ourselves upon You this evening and ask for Your grace. Shine Your light upon us, Father, in the areas that each one of us particularly needs some help in at this time. Fill us with Your Spirit. We don't even need to ask You that. That's why You put Your Spirit within us. But Father, give us the grace to know when we are grieving and quenching that Spirit. And oh, Father, that our love for one another might not be that worldly kind of love, that when things are going well and we all seem to be on the same page, that we can love one another, but as soon as problems come up, we don't. Gracious Father, Your Spirit, we read, sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And if we had read a little further, we would read that to love You is to love one another. We pray that that might be the case, Father. Thank You for each one who is here. Thank You for the fellowship that we enjoy at Shore Acres. And we pray, Father, that even now You might enrich and enhance this, that we might not look at the difficulties and think that we have lost our joy or satisfaction. So we cast ourselves upon You afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.